The reading is from Exodus 15, singing a song of praise in the wilderness. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them, they sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord. Until the people you bought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Can you hear me? You can. Good, good. It's good to see you. This is a not quite in a sort of chronological order. I don't know whether you've noticed, but our trip through the wilderness has not been a sort of straightforward line-by-line trip. We've dipped into this bit, and then we've dipped into that bit. So We've covered a number of topics, but we haven't actually done it chronologically. This particular reading goes back to Exodus 15. We were in 31 last week, we're in 15 this week. The reason is because it's important for us to recognize the place of songs of joy and praise and worship in difficult times. This is the first recorded song in the Bible, the one that Maggie just read. It's not quite like some of the Psalms because it's very specific about the particular time that it relates to. But we're going to look at three things about it. The first is the pivotal place that this has in the book of Exodus. You could just say, well, it's just one of the sort of incidents along the road to the Israelites coming through the Red Sea and on into the Promised Land ultimately. But I think it is more than that, because this is a part of a process that Exodus talks about. And Exodus is an interesting book because it's not simply their story. It's a picture of our story. And we're going to look at that today. A little bit of the way in which Exodus reflects our own journey, both to the place where we find the Lord, and then what happens when we go on from there. In Greek, the word Exodus means the way out. That's about it. And so you could simply say, well, that's what it is then. It's the way out of Egypt and into somewhere else. But that's not the way out that it's relating to. In fact, last week's reading, in 31, would already have covered the time when the Ten Commandments were given, and it was to do with the building of the new tabernacle. So it's gone on an awful long way beyond the Red Sea. See, if the Red Sea crossing was the end of it, and God had gone that way and simply said, right, the Red Sea crossing, you're now out of the Egyptian way, and I've killed them off. That's the end, isn't it? That is the story of the Exodus. But that's not where it ends. And we need to look a little bit back further to find out why it doesn't end there, and why there is a whole sequence that we need to take into account when we're looking at God's purpose in all of this. There are quite a lot of statements in Exodus about the fact that if the signs and wonders are given, then the enemy will know that God is the real God. There are lots and lots of verses that you could find that say, and the Egyptians will know that I am God, when God is talking to Moses about what's going to happen and the various things that will happen when the plagues come and so on. All of that is there. But we have to go even further back to find God's plan and purpose for his own people. And we find that a little further back in Exodus 6. Let me find my Exodus 6. And this is what Moses heard from God in Exodus 6. Therefore say to the Israelites. So this is not now the Egyptians that are going to be affected by what's going to happen. Say to the Israelites, I'm the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's what he says to them. This is before anything has happened to the Egyptians. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land that I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So maybe their problem wasn't so much a physical problem of just getting away from the Egyptians, but it was a theological problem. They needed to know who God was. God's plan in doing this was that they should know who he is. God's plan in your life is that you should know who God is. You should know him fully. That's what he wants. And so it isn't simply a journey through a desert or journey through the Red Sea. It's a journey of discovery of who God is. They needed deliverance from bondage, but God could have done that with one single act. He didn't need to send 10 plagues to deliver them from bondage. Didn't need to do any of that. But this that's stated here is to the Israelites before all that happened to say, you're my people and I'm going to teach you what I'm like, so that at the end of it you will know that I'm your God and you are my dearly loved people. That's what God's saying to them, and it's what he's saying to us today. I'm your God and you are my dearly loved people. Do you feel like a dearly loved person? I mean, is that your experience of your relationship with the Lord? Because that's where he wants to take you if it isn't there already. He wants you to know him in such a remarkable way that you will say, I know he's my God. And he will show you that you're part of his holy people. That's where he wants us to be, and that's where he wanted the Israelites to be. And that's why he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Have you ever wondered, when it says he hardened the heart of Pharaoh, do you ever have in your mind, well, it's not really fair, is it? I mean, Pharaoh was going to let him go, and God hardened his heart. Why did he do that? What would he do that for? Poor old Pharaoh. Well, you might not think all that, but there's something of that in the way that we look at this as we read it. But God was showing his people who he was. He was showing the Israelites who he was. And to do that, these things needed to happen. And God needed to show his power. And he needed to show his power in lots of different ways. If you look at what the 10 plagues are, you'll see that they're different aspects of God's nature that are revealed in his power over the things that relate to the 10 plagues. So God is teaching his people through these experiences that he is their God, so that at the end of this whole process, they're going to say yes. And that's what this is about. This is about them saying yes. Because part of this is not to do with the actual Red Sea experience, though lots of it is, but some of it isn't. I want to just take you through one or two things. But first of all, I've got a slide here that's just going to come up, which is, that's readable, is it? Well, perhaps you can't read the little references. That doesn't really matter. That's just telling you chapter numbers. These are the four sections of Exodus. The experience of God's delivering power, basically, chapters 1 to 18. Entering into a binding covenant, the Ten Commandments and all that followed that, 19 to 24. And excelling in willing service. And that's the bit that Jeff was talking about last week. You remember Belaziel and Oholiab. His experiences, ongoing presence with them, which is just the little bit at the end, really. But it's a pattern. As you look at that, you think, well, that looks like another pattern. That looks like God's plan for me. That's his plan for his people now, to do all those things. And we're going to just see where the parallels are. And I want you, as we go through this, if you don't mind doing it, just a little exercise, just say, where am I along this line? You may be nowhere along it. It may be that you haven't yet met the Lord. So you won't be necessarily at stage one. And if you're not at stage one, then we'll talk about that at the end. But if you've got there, where are you along this line? How much of God do you really know about? And are you really living out a life that you can say is filled with his Spirit? Because that's where it's all aiming. A life filled with his Spirit is exactly where he wants you to be. And that's part of the way in which he's patterning it for us. Now, why a song? Because I thought, well, as the title of this is a song in the wilderness, we probably ought to talk about songs a bit. Why a song? Because not everyone's into songs. There are some people who are not terribly comfortable with singing and songs. In the Bible, we can't find an answer for that. The Bible does not say you sing songs because. There's nothing like that. But there is a kind of underlying assumption that we will, because everybody does. Moses and Miriam. Miriam is probably the main singer in this, but Moses and Miriam combined together to produce the song that Maggie's just read. And when they did this, I'm imagining that they would want it sung more than once. This wasn't a one-off to be sung to the people. This is a song that they want to other people to join in. So if we were to look at, John, I wonder if you could, can you go back to the very first one of our reading today? Thank you. So if you look at the first two verses of this, you'll see that it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. It's a song to the Lord, but he isn't singing, I will exalt you, O Lord, which he could sing. What he's doing is encouraging people to sing with him. If I sing, I will sing, I'm kind of inviting you to join in with that sentiment and all stand up and do the same thing. Now, we're not going to do that because we don't know what the tune is, but, perhaps Bethany could. That's fine. So but that's what it is. It's a song of encouragement for others to join in. And although it's a long song, they've obviously practiced it a bit, because they would not have had the benefit of these sort of machines that we've got for learning words and so on. They would have had to do it the hard way, the old way, of just a bit of repetition before they got there. So there's a lot gone into this before it gets to the stage of a song. Nonetheless, that's what it is. It's a song of encouragement. It will probably, I guess, be in psalm terms a song of ascents, one of these encouragements to sort of move up to into the temple and so on, that kind of a song. That's what it is. But whether you feel a song is the thing for you or isn't the thing for you, however you see your worship of the Lord as being most directed, gifted, perhaps you can draw. Perhaps you can't draw or sing. But what can you do? You can use what other people do. See, when we had our reading last week, and we looked at these people who were wonderful craftsmen. Do you remember the wonderful craftsmanship that there was last week? When we were looking at that, what we found was that these two particular people had been gifted. They were spiritually gifted, and they were practically gifted to produce these wonderful things. But do you think they were the only ones that benefited from it? I mean, who benefits from their gifting? Just about everyone who visits the things that they've created and have made. Just about everyone who would have passed by one of these wonderful creations that they'd made because of their gifting by God. And it's a bit the same with our singing. You might not be able to compose a song or whatever, but you can sing a song that someone has composed. And we've got a wonderful variety these days of singers, songwriters, those who have a creative gift from God who use it in that way. So even though you might not be able to be the creator of it, you can still worship in it. You can be blessed by what other people have done in their gifting, and you can soak it up and pray it through, and you can do all those things. So songs are not just for inventing, although some do. Therefore, absorbing, therefore, learning. I don't know whether you ever got into the left brain, right brain techniques thing. There was a time. It's been a bit frowned upon lately, but there was a time when you would talk about people who were left brain dominant or right brain dominant. The left brain dominant ones were the accountants among us who were into one and one and these two, and the right brain ones were those who were imaginative and drew and painted and sang and so on. So that was the sort of broad definition of them. But what was key to it, and it doesn't really matter whether it's your left brain, your right brain, your upper brain, your lower brain, doesn't matter where it is, the fact is we do have two sides to us. And the amazing thing is that you learn things better in that bit of your brain that has the active bits and the imaginative bits. That's just a reality for most people. It's why people learn mnemonics and things that just have a structure and poems and so on. If you want to learn, if you're going to for an exam, find some of these techniques. They're really, really good for those things. And singing is one of those. See, I can prove this to you. I reckon if you go back to your youth, which will be a journey for some of us, but for others it will be just around the corner. If you go back to your youth and you think of a pop song or a popular song of some sort of your youth, I would almost guarantee that you will get it word perfect if you were to try and sing it now. Is that fair? I mean, if you just... I won't ask you what they are, because, you know, who knows what they might have been. But let's just... If you go back there, you'll find all the words. And you'll find them, however good or bad your memory is, you'll still find them, because they're in there somewhere. And the easy thing to do is to associate them with something, and you're associating them with the tune. That's just the way the brain works. So songs are God's invention. Now, why do I say they're God's invention? Because God sings. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord is mighty to save. He will quiet you with his love. He will sing over you with joyful songs. That's what it says in the Bible. That's not fanciful. That's what the Lord does. He sings over you. Can you imagine that? Can you even imagine the Lord God singing over you? I mean, I try to sometimes, but I don't know. There's something that just says, does he really? Of course he does. He does because his word says so. And if God sings, then I'm guessing that our singing, though it might be a shallow reflection of that, is still going to be of the Lord. The angels sing in joyful assembly. In Luke 2:13-14, at once the angel was joined by a huge angelic choir singing God's praises. Glory to God in the heavenly heights. This is the Message version, by the way. Peace to all men and women on earth who please him. The heavenly beings sing. Revelation 5. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. We've been talking about prayers for people. That's where they are. The prayers of God's people are in bowls of incense in the heavenly realms. That's what it's telling us. When you pray, it's not hitting the ceiling coming back. It's traveling an awful long way, and it ends up in these bowls of incense in heaven. That's what Revelation tells us. Jesus sang. Where does it say that, you're thinking? Well, Matthew 26:30 says, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't suppose that Jesus was quiet in the singing. I expect he joined in with everybody else. And so we can see a sort of pattern building here, that there's lots of singing. There's certainly lots of singing in heaven. Psalms are full of sung praise, and so on. This particular song is not a psalm. It doesn't reach the Psalms because it's treated as being part of that story, and it is part of the story of the Exodus. But Moses tells us a lot more than that in the psalm. He tells us, first of all, the Lord is my strength and my defense, and he's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. He's talking about the eternal God, my God, my Father's God. There's a line here, which is a very long one, of God's eternal nature. There's a reminder of what's happened, not for God's benefit, but in case the people forget. The Lord is my strength. He's held back the Red Sea, and so on. But it's a song of redemption, not a song of physical rescue. And I want to just take you back to that list of four things and just remind you what they are that we had at the very end there. Experience is delivering power. First thing we need to do is to experience God's delivering power. And that means that we've got to have had that encounter with God where we've recognized our sinfulness and that his is the only way to be saved. There aren't two or three ways. His is the only way to be saved. That's what God says in his word, and we need to experience that delivering power. And if you're at the stage where you haven't experienced that, then you need to sit down with someone who has and talk to them about it. Because it's so important that we start off there. If you try and start anywhere else on this list of four things, you're going to trip up. Because they only work if we come to the pivotal point. And the pivotal point is Christ. The pivotal point of history is Christ. The pivotal point of our history. The pivotal point of it all is Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which we'll be saved. There is no way that we are going to be in God's presence forever until we have that encounter with Jesus and recognize what he's done for us. And if we don't do that, we can't move on to 2, 3, and 4 because we haven't found the pivotal point of history and the pivotal point of our lives. So, if you haven't, you need to talk to someone about that as a matter of priority, I would say. Because when you do, you will enter into a binding covenant with him. When you meet with Jesus and you realize what he has done for you, that he died on the cross for your sins, that there's no other way that you can do it. You can't do it yourself. No one else can do it for you, but Jesus can do it for you. Once you get to that point, then you do enter into a covenant. But it isn't that covenant. It's not the covenant that Moses was about to enter into. Because Jesus has introduced a new covenant. You remember the words of the communion service that we often read out at that time, but this cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. Do this as often as you drink it, and as often as you drink it and eat the bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the message, that Jesus' new covenant is his blood shed for us. The new covenant is all about Jesus' sacrifice. Because God didn't just ransom us, he redeemed us. He didn't just pay a price for us. He overcame death for us and gave us entry. I mean, death isn't death now, is it? Not if you're Christian. Death isn't death. It's a doorway. It's a doorway to the rest of our lives. We've already become citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship is already, as soon as we say yes to Jesus and we put our trust in him. We've already done that. We're just waiting to go to the place where that will be fully understood. And that's the whole Christian message, isn't it? The whole Christian message is not about simply feeling better about now because our sins have been forgiven. It's a whole new future that lasts. It's a whole new dimension to our lives. That's the message of the Bible, and that's the new covenant that Jesus brought in. That's the binding covenant. We're still to excel in willing service for him. That was our third point there. So we're not all going to be carving bits out of buildings and so on and making these wonderful things. We're not all going to be inventing new songs and so on. We're not all going to be painting pictures. We're not all going to be doing those things. But whatever the Lord has gifted us to do, he wants us to excel in. He wants us to work hard and to do it well. And he promises his ongoing presence with us. You can be filled with the Spirit today. You may be filled with the Spirit today. And it will make a huge difference to your life. Not just a huge difference. It converts your life into something else. It's a way of living that is wonderful. You can't describe it if you haven't got it, but it's a promise. It's a promise that God gives that we will be filled with his Spirit. So we can experience all four of these in our life today. And it is wonderful when we do. And I see some smiling faces, and I'm really pleased about that. Because there is nothing that is more delightful than being with God's people, which is what we are. There is nothing more delightful than knowing the journey that we're all on and encouraging one another to keep on that journey. I really would just encourage you to encourage one another to do that. I've gone on too long. So I'm going to close now just with this. If there is anyone who doesn't yet know that first stage, please talk to me afterwards or talk to someone else afterwards who's been up the front here so you know who they are if you don't know us very well. Do talk to someone, because that first stage is the key to all the rest. It's the pivotal moment. It's the time when life changes and you begin moving on. And I say that if you're online and watching this, find someone who's a Christian if you're not yet a Christian, and let them talk to you about the wonders that God has in store. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, wherever we have reached in our journey with you, I want to pray, Father, today that we will be encouraged, excited, optimistic, and all those things that you want us to be about our life now and our life to come. Because we trust you, Lord, as a faithful God whose promises are true and who will deliver on them and who has already provided us with the perfect means of our salvation. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.